Kings chapter 12. Father, as we consider your word tonight, Lord, I pray, God, that you would minister to our hearts. And Lord, as we have seen by the recent events of how things can go from fine to horrific in such a short period of time. And Lord, sometimes it's just the result of a natural disaster, a hurricane. But other times, Lord, it can be the result of poor decisions in our lives. It can be the result of sin. And God, I pray as we consider the chapters tonight that we will be looking at, as we consider the life of King Rehoboam, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be brought to a place of just taking heed and taking note, that we might learn from his poor mistakes. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when I was pastoring in Oregon for the first 4 years of the time that we were there and starting that brand new church, we met in a school. Now, it was a great school for schools, you know, to meet in. It was a good one. In fact, we had tried to meet at one particular school in the city of Silverton and got turned down by the school board to rent a school there. And so a buddy of mine, we went for a drive one day and we ended up coming upon this brand new school in a little tiny community called Brooks. And it was about 8 miles or so from Silverton and out in the country, a little community of about 200 people. But they had a brand new school, and it was a one school board superintendent, and the superintendent was the principal, and she was a Christian, and she said, "We'd love for you to have church in our school." And so they gave us a great deal, and it was a great thing, and we met there every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Sunday night for about 4 years. And it was a good time. I mean, it had its challenges. We had the challenge of having to set up every single week, and there were challenges with sound, and there were challenges that we had from teachers who, you know, were in the school that didn't like the way that their, you know, classroom got set up or didn't get set up the way that they, you know, wanted it to be set up. But overall, it was a great blessing. And then the Lord blessed us when he allowed us to move from that school into a business park. And kind of like a lot of Calvary chapels do in Southern California, that was kind of a new concept up in Oregon. And we were moving to this business park. But in order to move into this building, the whole inside of this building had to be gutted completely and then rebuilt and reconfigured to meet our needs. Well, this is what I learned in that process, that it's a lot easier to tear down than it is to build up. It took us exactly 1 week to completely gut out that building. It was a blast. We took sledgehammers and, you know, we took big drills and big, you know, just whatever we could find to break through walls and to break through things. That's what we did for a week. We just came in and every single day just, you know, pretending like we were hitting home runs, you know, just clobbering this thing and tearing out whole sections. And we had, you know, sawzaws, and we'd take out whole sections of walls and just carry them outside and throw them in the dumpster. And it was great. It was a lot of fun. And it was relatively simple and easy. Like I said, it took a week to gut the whole place, but it took us 4 months to build it back out. 4 months of a lot of sweat, a lot of hours, a lot of time, a lot of energy to build out what would become our church home. Well, what is true of buildings is also true in life. It's a lot easier to tear down than it is to build up. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about a family, if you're talking about a ministry, if you're talking about marriage, if you're talking about church. Those things can be torn down very, very easily. Those things can be torn apart. Relatively simple, just a couple of things that can just completely devastate and wreck those things. But it can take an awful lot more time to build them back up again. Well, as we come to chapter 12, we find this is also true of kingdoms. One foolish decision tears apart what had taken more than a century to put back together. Now, we saw in our study last time, and looking at Solomon, that Solomon had a great first half. The first half of his life, I mean, it was wonderful. And he took Israel into the zenith of it, of its existence. Under his reign, they were the most prosperous, they were the most successful, they were the most powerful in any time in their history. But during the second half of Solomon's reign, he took the nation into that area of idolatry, into that area of apostasy. And for that reason, the nation was punished. The Lord brought Hadad from Edom and Rezin from Zobah to come against Israel. And the Lord said through the prophet Haggai that after Solomon was dead, that the nation would be split in two. That there would be 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. And those 10 northern tribes would be known as Israel. And the 2 southern tribes, being Judah and Benjamin, would be known as Judah. And Ahijah, he comes to Jeroboam, who was Solomon's servant. And in dramatic fashion, we looked at the end of our study last time, if you were here, he takes this garment, he rips it up into 12 pieces in a dramatic fashion to kind of demonstrate that this is what God was going to do. 10 northern tribes would be given to Jeroboam in the north, while 2 southern tribes of Judah would remain in David's family. Well, chapter 11 ended with Jeroboam fleeing to Egypt for protection from Solomon. But when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam secures the throne. And at this point, as we enter into chapter 12, the kingdom is still united. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he came to the throne, and he ruled for 17 years. He was the second of 19 kings, the rest who would reign there in Judah, who were a descendant of David. And they would rule, those 19 kings, over Judah's 345-year existence. So after Solomon's death, Rehoboam was crowned. And we're going to see it happens in Shechem. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. This was Solomon's servant who had fled. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and they called him. And then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." And so he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, and then come back to me." And the people departed. So after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam is anointed king, crowned king here in Shechem. Now, Shechem was a strategic city. It was also a city with a rich history. It was a place where Abraham had worshipped. It was a place where Jacob had built an altar and he purchased land there. Joseph was buried there in Shechem. It had a rich history among the patriarchs of Israel, but it was also the geographical center of the northern tribes. It was kind of their hub. And so overall, it showed that Rehoboam was in a position of weakness. Instead of having the leaders of the 10 northern tribes come down to Jerusalem in the area of Judah where he was, he had to go up to Shechem where they were. You see, these guys were not too eager to make Rehoboam their king. They had tired of Solomon's oppressive ways, and they weren't ready for more of the same. And so they came to Rehoboam to ask him, "How are you going to treat us? How are you going to be with us? Are you going to lighten the load that your father laid upon us? Or are you going to make it heavier? Are you going to lighten the load that Solomon laid on us with all of his building projects and all of that?" They were calling for Rehoboam to downsize his government and also to downsize his lifestyle. Now, it would have been a very challenging task for the wisest of men to follow in Solomon's footsteps. That would have been hard. I mean, Solomon was known as the wisest man on the planet. And as I said before, his 40 years there as king was marked by brilliance. Israel rose to its greatest height. And even though the later years of his reign was marked by great apostasy, it was that apostasy that led left the landscape in a sense of it was war. It would be like the landscape was just covered with landmines. And in order to make his way through, you know, someone has to be very, very wise and very, very careful to navigate his way through those landmines. But it could have been done. Well, here Rehoboam finds himself right before the first of those landmines. The guy's coming to him and saying, "What are you going to do?" And he says, "Hey, give me 3 days to consider your request." Now, this was smart. He's starting off here on a good foot. We pick it up in verse 6. "Then Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father, Solomon, while he still lived. And he said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?'" Now, this was smart. He was coming to the elders. He was coming to those who had helped his father rule. He was coming to men, in other words, who had experience. Men who had experience in leadership. And he comes to these guys, and they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. He comes to these elders, these guys who had been in a position of leadership, guys with experience, and he asked these guys to give him counsel. And they give him good counsel. They tell him that you need to have a heart to serve the people of Israel. You need to have a servant's heart. If you do that, they will be loyal to you. They will serve you if they know that your heart is to serve them. This is a great principle. This is a great principle, whether you're talking about in running your business, whether you're talking about in leading a ministry, or fellas, whether you're talking about in leading your home. This is the exact same principle that Paul lays out in the book of Ephesians for husbands in marriage. He tells us, these are our marching orders, fellas. He says, hey, serve your wife. You love your wife as Christ loves the church. And in the same way that the church responds to Christ out of love, because they realize that Christ is in love with them and that he has sought to serve them, if you seek to love your wife and your family in that way, their response will be love and submission and service. That'll be the response of your wife if you are seeking to love her in that way. If she knows that your heart is toward her, if she knows that your heart is after her, if she knows that your primary objective is to be the servant there in your home, that will be her response. But a lot of men, they don't like to do that. A lot of men don't heed those words because in their minds it's all about them. And that would be Rehoboam's problem. He thinks it's all about him. Rehoboam forgot three very important leadership principles. Number one, that leadership is earned and not inherited. It's earned. And the same thing goes for in a kingdom goes in a house. Leadership is earned, and it's earned through consistent behavior over a long period of time. Secondly, that people follow leaders that have earned their respect. Rehoboam hadn't done anything yet. This was his opportunity to earn the respect of the people. But he doesn't do that. And number three, leadership is built on trust. People will follow leaders that they know that they can trust. But if that trust is compromised, watch out. If that trust is compromised, people start feeling exploited. I preached a couple of weeks ago at a church in Idaho where this very thing had happened. After some 15 wonderful years of ministry, 15 wonderful years of God just doing some incredible things, the pastor was found out to be involved in moral failure. And he had broken the trust of his congregation. And it had been a little over a year since that happened, and he was no longer there. And they got a wonderful new guy who loves God, and he loves his family, and he's a godly man. He's a great friend of mine, and he's doing a good job. But you could just tell. You could just tell from being there that with a lot of people, and there was a great fallout from what had taken place there. You could just tell that there was a lot of people who were still gun shy. And that's what happens. When trust has been broken, it takes a long time to build it back up again. Rehoboam does a very unwise thing here. He rejects the counsel of the elders and he turns to his peers. He turns to some young guys that he grew up with, and he ignores the advice of these men with experience, and he asks these young guys with no experience, what should I do? We pick it up again in verse 8. It says, and he rejected the advice of the elders that had given him, and consulted with young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father has put on us? And then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. These were the literal word, and maybe it's in some of your translations, is scorpions. And it seems like it was a whip that was put together that was kind of a stinging type of whip. So here's the result. Instead of avoiding the landmines, Rehoboam carelessly plunges right into them. He just goes right into them, and he follows the counsel of these young men. And what he basically does is the exact same thing that Pharaoh did when he was hardening his heart against the Lord. And Moses came to him pleading that he would let God's people go. And what did Pharaoh do? He made their burden heavier. He made their workload heavier. That's exactly what Rehoboam does here. Now, I want you to note something. Rehoboam sought the counsel of the elders, those men with experience. He also sought the counsel of his peers. But he didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14, it summarizes Rehoboam's whole reign like this. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. That was Solomon's strength in his prime when he was really doing well, is he sought the Lord. His son does not follow in his footsteps. And this speaks of his lack of personal relationship with the Lord. Listen, the Bible declares to us that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And there is. But you guys need to hear this. The starting place when it comes to counsel, is not in Pastor Steve's office. It's not in Pastor Howard's office. It's not with Pastor Rob, or it's not with the guys on the radio, To Every Man an Answer, or whatever it's called now. No, the place where you start is with the Lord. It's not your home group leaders or your home group friends. That's not where you start. Where you start is always with the Lord. And the counsel that you get from those that you go and seek after that should only confirm what God has already showed you in your heart and in the Word. And too often, though, we make the mistake that Rehoboam does, and we turn everywhere else but the Lord. How many times have you found yourself in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of a difficulty, in the midst of confusion? You go here, and you go there, and you talk to this person, and you talk to that person, and you end up being just all confused, and you scratch your head and go, I don't know what to do. And the Lord's saying, hey, here I am. Talk to me. Come to me. I'm here. Rehoboam doesn't do that. And disaster would be the result. We pick it up in verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. And so the king did not listen to the people. For the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, up to this point, we've seen men acting on the basis of their own sinful desires, and the hand of God has been relatively unseen. But I want you to know, it hasn't been absent. Notice verse 15, it tells us that this turn of events was from the Lord. In other words, this was all part of God's plan to divide the nation and thus fulfill the prophecy that he had made through Ahijah to Jeroboam. So God managed this whole series of events. But I want you to understand, when it says that, it doesn't mean that God made Rehoboam take this unwise and sinful action. What it does mean is that God simply left Rehoboam alone and allowed him to make critical errors that his sinful heart wanted to make. In other words, God didn't intervene. He knew this was going to happen, and he didn't intervene. He didn't stop. He just let Rehoboam go down this road because it was part of his plan. We pick it up in verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. And then King Rehoboam sent Adoniram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. And therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. The people come and they make this interesting statement. What share have we in David? Rehoboam's foolishness made Israel reject not only Rehoboam, but also the entire dynasty of David. They rejected the descendants of Israel's greatest king. And from this point on, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the nation is going to be divided. 10 northern tribes that will be, from here on out, known as Israel. And then 2 southern tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, that from here on out will be known as Judah. And it stayed this way all the way through these 2 books. Now, Rehoboam wasn't going to give up easy, though. The king sent Adoniram, his chief tax collector, down to try and be the muscle man. But when the people saw this guy, they stoned him. You see, Adoniram was the wrong guy to send. He was the one who was famous for harsh policies under Solomon of the forced labor. I mean, this is the guy that they looked at as like, you know, this is the guy that started all these problems to begin with. It's kind of like in, you know, the story of Robin Hood, and there's, you know, King John, and what was the name of his, you know, kind of henchman, his head guy? What was his name? The sheriff? Sheriff of Nottingham. That's what this guy Adoniram is like. You know, he's like the guy coming and taking everybody's money, making their life miserable, and he's coming down, and people go, okay, great, you know, here's the guy that we don't like anyway. Let's do away with him. Let's stone this guy. And so in verse 19 it says, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this very day. Now, it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back that they sent for him and called him to the congregation, and they made him king over all of Israel. And there was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom of Rehoboam to the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, he was a prophet, saying, speak to Rehoboam and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. When all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him, and they made him their king. And thus the prophecy of Ahijah there in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 29 through 39, was fulfilled. Now, when this prophecy was made, I mean, picture this. Here's Solomon in all of his glory. Here's Solomon who's brought Israel to its zenith. Here's Solomon who is just his kingdom full of all of these riches. And Ahijah comes and says to his servant, one of his servants, one of the guys who's like one of his janitors, you know, and he comes and he says, you're going to be the king, and you're going to be the king over the bigger part of Israel as it's desired. It seemed far-fetched, but it's exactly what God had said was going to happen. Now, this king Jeroboam is sometimes called Jeroboam the First. And that's to distinguish him from a later king that we'll read about in 2 Kings chapter 14, who is known as Jeroboam the Second. 2 completely different guys who lived in 2 completely different eras. Now, Rehoboam intended to make war against the tribes of Israel. Against the 10 northern tribes, he was like, you know, he's still trying to hold on. He's still trying to fight. Gathers 180,000 chosen men, but God speaks through one man, Shemaiah, to stop him. And to Rehoboam's credit, or maybe his lack of courage, he listened to God's word through Shemaiah. Now, I want you to consider with me for a minute, though, this man, Shemaiah. I mean, here's this guy that probably a lot of you have never heard of before. And unless you read 2 Chronicles chapter 12, you'll probably never hear of this guy again. He's only mentioned in this account in all of Israel's history. But man, does he have a powerful appearance. Here's this guy who comes and he takes the word of the Lord. And he comes to the king and he comes in boldness and he speaks. And the result is 180,000 chosen men are sent home. The result of him following the word of the Lord is that civil war in Israel is postponed. Now think about that. Oh, that we would have such boldness to share the word of the Lord. Oh, that we would have such boldness to share with people around us who are, in a sense, at war with God, that we would have boldness to share with them the word. You see, the power is not in our delivery, it's not in our sharing, but it's in the word that is shared, and we need to remember that. Shemaiah is a great example. He goes down in history as a guy who took God's word and he went and he shared it. Wasn't worried about the consequences. He wasn't worried about the aftermath. He wasn't worried about personally what was going to happen to him. It was just like, hey, this is what God has told me to say and I'm going to say it. The power was in the word. Now, as we come to verse 25 of chapter 12, we have a shift in the story. And this is something that you see often in 1 Kings. It's kind of like a split screen, if you would, on your television. As all of a sudden, you know, the writer of Kings begins to, you know, he'll deal with the king and the tribes of Judah. And then he'll deal with the king and the tribes of Israel. And he deals with one and then he deals with the other and he comes back and forth. And so that's what he's doing here. From verse 25 of chapter 12 through verse 20 of chapter 14, the focus shifts to Jeroboam and the 10 northern tribes. Now we're going to come back to him and those tribes next week. What I want to do tonight is I want us to finish the story of Rehoboam. So we're going to skip over, and this is why I had you read chapters 12, 13, and 14. We're going to skip over to chapter 14, pick it up in verse 21, and we're going to read down through verse 24 and kind of wrap up this reign of King Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. And the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naama and Ammonitis. And now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. That's a heavy statement. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. We're talking full-blown idolatry. And there were also perverted persons in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Perverted people mean that these are people that were just engaged in all different types of sexual perversion and idolatrous practices associated with it there in Israel. Now, here's something that we need to know. In the reign of each of the kings of Judah, it's recounted in the same way. We're given the king's name, we're given his father's name, his mother's name, the length of his reign, the age when he came to the throne, and usually, although it's not given here, there will be a comparison to how that king fared in comparison to King David. So here's the sad rundown that we're given here about Rehoboam. He lost most of his territory. He lost his spiritual integrity. And his nation, the area that he was ruling over, Judah, became like the nations that were around them and worse abominations than any other time in Israel's history up to that point. And it provoked the Lord to jealousy. Now, guys, this is an interesting concept. The root idea in the Old Testament word jealousy is to become intensely red. It seems to refer to the changing color of the face or the rising heat of the emotions which are associated with intense zeal over something that is dear to us. In fact, in both the Old and the New Testament, words for jealousy are translated zeal. And being translated zeal, you could say that jealous and zealous are really the same thing in the Bible. Now, that's interesting to me. That puts kind of a whole nother spin on this idea of God being jealous towards you. Think of it in this way. God is zealous towards you. He's zealous. He loves you. He cares about you so much that he is zealous towards you. And because of that, he is eager to protect that which is precious to him. It's the zeal of God that causes him to pursue you. Pursue you. You know, there's old songs that have been written about you can't run from the hound of heaven. And maybe you've experienced that. Anybody here try to run from God before? You ever try to do that? Show of hands if you try to run from God. And he's good at running us down, isn't he? We try to run from him and he's good. He pursues us. That zeal in his heart, the zeal that he has for you, an intense affection that he has in his heart towards you, that it causes him to just be zealous, to pursue you. It's that zeal that causes him to protect you. To protect you from harm. To try to steer you and put roadblocks in your way when you're seeking to go in a direction that is going to be taking you in a way of rebellion, in a way that you shouldn't go, in a way that's going to be bad for you. And God puts roadblocks up in your way to keep you from that. Why? Because he loves you. He's zealous towards you. It's that zeal that God has for you that causes him to do things in your life to get your attention, to wake you up, to cause you to come to a place where you're just like, man, what am I doing? Coming to your senses. I ask you, how has God done that in your life this week? How has God showed his zeal? How has God shown you this week his pursuing of you? Maybe it's been through a scripture that he's just spoken to your heart in a time of devotions. And it was like, you know, I love it when this happened. It was like the words just jumping off the page and jumping right out of the Bible and right into your heart. And suddenly you're like, man, that was for me. And you call your friends, oh, look what God did. Look what he showed me today. And it's just an example of his zeal towards you. Maybe it was through a message that you heard on the radio, God speaking to your heart. Maybe it was through a friend that God just sent to you, and it came in the right particular time when maybe you were down and maybe you were depressed and maybe you were just feeling, you know, completely out of it. And God sends a friend and he has a word and he knows nothing about what's going on in your life, but he says, you know what, I've just been thinking about this and I just want to tell you this. And you're like, man, that was God. That was God speaking through you. And it's an example of God saying, I'm zealous for you. My heart goes out to you. Israel was especially important to God. She belonged to him as his special possession. Israel belonged to God as a unique treasure. In Psalm 135, verse 4, we're said, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his own possession. In fact, he viewed her as his wife. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, the prophet Hosea spoke of the nation of Israel in this way, and I will betroth you to me forever. Now listen, no man with any moral fiber wants to share his wife with another man. And neither does God. He doesn't want to share his bride with someone else. He expects from his bride exclusive devotion from her. But when his bride would go, as the Bible would call it, a whoring after other lovers, as she would go worshiping after other gods, the Lord would say of Israel that she was committing spiritual adultery. And of that, he would say, I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for you. You're mine. I made you. I formed you. He would say to us as his church, I bought you. I bought you with the blood of my son. He's jealous for us. And in the Old Testament, when that term was applied to God, of him being jealous for his people, it usually was in reference to them worshiping idols. Them getting caught up in idolatry. Psalm 78 verse 58 says, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. That's God's heart. But you know what? He's not just jealous in that way. He's also jealous in the sense that he knows what's best for you and I. He knows what's best for us. And so whenever he sees us going in a direction, and those of you who are parents, you understand this. When you see your kids going in a direction that you know they're going in, towards that thing that isn't best, and you can't stop them, and especially if they're older, you know, you want to protect them, but you've got to let them go. They've got to learn themselves. But you feel that in your heart, that sense of jealousy, that sense of just, oh, they're going to miss out, or oh, they're going to get hurt, or oh, this is going to be bad. That's God's heart for us. And sometimes in that jealousy, because God loves us so much, the Bible says, whom God loves, he chastens. And that's exactly what happens here in our story. In verse 25, we read, and it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took away everything, underline that, and he took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. The king of Egypt comes up. And both 2 Chronicles and archaeology confirm this account. He comes up and he takes everything. Everything that Solomon had spent 40 years putting together, 40 years God blessing, 40 years of God's abundance and grace just being showered upon the nation, 40 years of living under Solomon's wise leadership, it all comes down just like that. Just like that. Just like a hurricane. Just like that. And up to this point, no foreign enemy ever did as much against God's people as it happened here. He took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king's house. All of it was gone. He took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Now, in 1 Kings, you remember when we were going through, you know, a week or so ago, 1 Kings chapter 10. All the references to gold. Gold was everywhere. And he made all these shields, 500 shields, 200 large ones, 300 small ones. And according to one researcher, Dilday, each large shield was worth, the large ones, $120,000. Each of them. Each one of these large gold shields, 120 grand. And each small one was worth $30,000. So in all these shields, we're talking about $33 million in shields gone. Just taken away. Just like that. Sad. But notice what it says next, verse 27. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place, and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway to the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and then brought them back into the guard room. The replacement of the gold with the bronze is a perfect picture of the decline that happened under Rehoboam. The dynasty of David went from gold to bronze in 5 years' time. From gold to brass in 5 years' time. Now, verses 29 through 31 give us the account, the summary, really, of Rehoboam's death. It says, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And so Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah, and Ammonitis. And then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. As we wrap up tonight, some principles that I want us to consider that we can learn. Because you see, every one of us here is going to be in some position, or we're in some position of leadership. Maybe in the home, maybe in ministry, maybe in a position at work. Here's what we can learn from Rehoboam's mistakes. Number one, four things. Number one, wise leaders learn that they are called to be servants in the best interest of those that they lead. They're called to be servants, to serve. The leadership exemplified for us by Jesus is a servant leadership. The leadership exemplified for us by Paul the Apostle is a servant leadership. He calls himself a bond servant. He's a willing servant. It's to lead through serving. I love this quote by H. Butte. He says this, "Outside of Christ, you love to lead, but in Christ, you lead to love." Outside of Christ, oh, you love to lead. You love to be the guy on the top. You love to be the one that everybody's looking at. You love to be the guy. Outside of Christ, that's where so many of us are. We want to be in that place. We want to climb that ladder. We want the prestige. We want the position. But in Christ, our motivations should be completely different. You lead to love. Your opportunity to lead, to serve, is to show love to the body of Christ. Number two, wise leaders listen. They listen. And the application is they listen to those that they lead. They listen to qualified advisors. And most of all, they listen to the Lord. A wise leader is going to be a man of prayer. A wise leader is going to be one who is on his knees. A wise leader is going to be a man who has an effective, fervent, and consistent prayer life. And a wise leader is also going to be one who listens to the concerns of those that he is leading. And he discerns whether those concerns are legitimate or not. Also, a wise leader needs to choose wisely those that they're going to seek counsel from. Number three, wise leaders realize that they must earn the support of their followers and not demand it or coerce it. And the application is that we need to evaluate our motives honestly. We need to evaluate our motives. Are you leading to get your will done or God's will done? Evaluate your motives. And then number four, wise leader focus on the long-range benefits and not the short-term cost of their actions. Their focus is on the long-range benefits. There's too many people who are only focused on the short term. A wise leader is one who's seeing the big picture. He's one who's thinking ahead. He's one who's thinking, 5 years, 6 years, 10 years down the road in his ministry or in his job or in his house, whatever it might be. The application is we need to think deeply about our goals. What legacy are you leaving behind by your present choices? Is there a legacy? What are you leaving behind? Are you thinking short term or long term? Those are four things that we can learn from Rehoboam's mistakes. Now, I said in the very beginning, and I'll close with this, that it's easier to tear down than to build something back up again. And you know what? That is true. And here's what I want you to consider as we leave. There in the garden, when Adam rebelled against God, and he ate of that forbidden fruit, it was like a bomb went off that affected the rest of humanity. You think about it, it took God 6 days to speak the world into existence. 6 days to speak the world, to make this world and everything in it, including man. And in one very swift moment, Adam ruined all of that. He rebelled. He ate of the forbidden fruit. Sin entered into the world, and every single person after Adam was plagued with the disease of sin that the Bible says our sin, all of us are sinners, has caused us to fall short of the glory of God. It's caused us to be separated from God and His glory. That's what that one little act that Adam did, that one little act, that's what it caused. To make that right, to fix what Adam did, God had to send His Son from heaven to the earth, to be born as a baby, to live on the earth for 33 years, and to go to a cross that He might pay the price for our sins. But God did that because He's zealous for you. God did that. It was easy for Adam to wreck it. It was more difficult for God to fix it. And we're still in that fix-it process in the sense that as we look at the world, as we look at man, the redemption hasn't been fully realized in the sense that Jesus isn't reigning on the earth yet. We're in the process. We're waiting for His return. And I believe, this is just my own personal opinion, but I don't think it's any coincidence. The things that we're seeing happen in our world and these type of disasters, I think it's just another indication, guys, that God's saying, hey, it's getting close. It's getting close to the end. And if you're a Christian here, guys, we need to have that burden for people around us that don't know Jesus, that need to know Him, that need to come to know Him. We need to be sharing with them, like Shemaiah, the Word in boldness, not worrying about, you know, what people are going to think of us and how they're going to respond to us, but just getting the Word out. Adam blew it, but Jesus, He made it right. If you'll receive Him, if you'll give your heart to Him, He died for your sins. And that's a great blessing for us to grab a hold of tonight. And for those of you who are in positions right now of leadership, take heed. Don't be a Rehoboam. Don't learn from his mistakes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, for Your Word. And Lord, we thank You that we're thankful that events that took place so many thousands of years ago in the life of the nation of Israel can have application to our lives living here in North County, San Diego in the year 2005. And Lord, I pray that You would raise up in this room men and women who have that boldness and that heart of Shemaiah to get the Word out. To let people know that there is salvation in Jesus. And so, Lord, we give You our lives, we give You our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would be wise leaders in those areas of influence where You have put us. In Jesus' name, amen.